You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Thank you so much, Kurt and Jill Springer. It's fun to watch you all make music together, and you do in so many ways, and I wish I could play the violin like that. I wish I could play the piano like that. I wish I could play anything. But in the absence of that, we just try to do a little preaching. So take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the 9th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel. And just before I read this morning, let me tell you that early voting is taking place on the campus right over in the Student Center. How many of you have already voted in this year's election? All right, several of you. God bless you. How many of you intend to be hard-hearted miscreants and you refuse to vote? Would you lift your hand? All right, that means all the rest of us will vote between now and then. Let me tell you who I voted for so you'll know what to do. I voted for every single person who is opposed to taking the lives of little infants in the wombs of their mothers. I voted against everybody who doesn't understand marriage is one man, one woman for life. They don't get that. They don't get it. They shouldn't be in office. And so I voted against them. I voted for every candidate that believes that he ought to uphold the Constitution of the United States of America, especially amendments number 1 and 2. And if they don't have that clear, they didn't get my vote. They ought not to get your vote either. You say, Mr. President, you're being political. You got it. IRS agents, where are you? Stand up and come get me. The fact of the matter is we have a right to vote our moral concerns. And I expect you to do that. Go to the trouble to find out. No matter whether Democrats or Republicans, doesn't matter who they are, if they're not for those things that matter for time and eternity, we ought to turn them out of office, and we ought to vote, put people in that will stand for the truth, all right? Now, you understand what your duty is. You are to vote. So please be faithful and do that. It's part of your citizenship on this earth. In the 9th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, beginning in verse 28, we read these words. Now, it came to pass that about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him. These were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease. Notice that expression. Spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake and they saw his glory, and the two men who stood with him, then it happened that they were parting from him, and Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Why don't we make 3 tabernacles? One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered into the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Field Marshal Rommel was one of the most feared of all the German leaders. He carried on the Panzer warfare in North Africa, devastating Allied approaches in every direction. But all of the time that he warred in behalf of Germany, there was a deep misgiving in the heart of Field Marshal Rommel. He was not comfortable with his leader. There was something about Adolf Hitler that frightened him. That was interesting because there wasn't a great deal that ever frightened Field Marshal Rommel. He was known to be one of the most gifted commanders. He was known to be willing to take almost any risk in order to succeed for his government. But now he was afraid of Adolf Hitler. When he looked into the dictator's eyes, he saw something that unnerved him. As he watched what he did with the Jewish population and the way that he simply ran roughshod over anybody who had another idea, he became increasingly uncomfortable. Little known to most of us, Field Marshal Rommel had something in common with the great theologian who planned the assassination of Adolf Hitler. Maybe you're not aware of the fact that that theologian who wrote The Cost of Discipleship for us was actually a pacifist. He did not believe in taking matters into your own hands, but as he watched what Hitler was doing, he became so disenchanted with it that eventually he joined the plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler that almost succeeded. Little is known that with Bonhoeffer also was Field Marshal Rommel. He had a part in the assassination attempt. He had already been brought home from the war front. He was living at home with his wife and his children. And on a particular day following the assassination attempt, there was a knock at the door. And Rommel knew what it meant. He opened the door, and sure enough, there was the Secret Service. They said, "May we have a word with you?" And he took them into his parlor and closed the door. As they approached him, they said, "We know that you were involved in the plot to take the life of the Führer. And so you have two choices. You can stand trial, be convicted, your family totally discredited, and annihilated from the face of Germany, or we brought you this." And they handed him a cyanide tablet and said, "You can take it while we stand here, and you'll die a war hero." Field Marshal Rommel looked at that cyanide tablet for a moment, and he said, "May I write a note to my family?" And they said, "You may." He sat down and handwrote a note to his family, put it in an envelope, and as the Secret Service watched, he downed the cyanide pill and took his own life. You know, it's a terrible thing when you believe in a leader and you believe in a cause, and then gradually as it unfolds, you see in that leader and you see in that cause something that is too bad to be true. You can no longer have confidence in it, and you are led to do things you would never think about doing before, even to the point of attempting to snuff out his life. Imagine what our disciples before us here are thinking. In verse 22, the Son of Man, or Jesus, says that he warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. And then the Son of Man said, "He must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, be raised again on the third day." I'll tell you the truth. They didn't hear the last part of the sentence. If they heard it, it didn't register with them. All they knew was that he was going to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests. The whole country would reject him and he would be killed. That wasn't what they signed on for. They thought this was to be Jesus the Messiah. And then he continued and said to them, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." It's strange how we treat the cross today. We wear it around our necks. We wear it on a bracelet. We have it on the top of the church. It's tantamount to running around with an electric chair hanging from your neck. An electric chair hoisted up on the steeple of the church. The cross is an emblem of execution. It was designed by, first of all, the Persians 600 years before Christ, and eventually by the Romans, perfected as an instrument of humiliation and excruciating agony and pain. Today, we honor it, and we sing about it, and we hold it up, but it was a cruel instrument of execution. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, you know, look, if you're going to follow me, what you're going to have to do is deny yourself. And every single day of your life, you're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. Every day, you're going to agree to your own execution and follow me. Man, this was a great day in the life of the disciples. They learned that Jesus is going to die, and whoever desires to save his life, he has to lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake shall save it, but they never heard that. And so after all of this bad news about what the movement is coming to, and what's going to be expected of them, and what's going to happen to him that they had hoped would be the deliverer of Israel, something else happens. He takes Peter and James and John, and they go up into the mountain. We don't know the location of it. It is not said. Popular candidates for it are the small mountain in Nazareth, or just outside of Nazareth, that you will see today as you go up that way toward the city of Nazareth. And then there's Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in the high region, in the entire region, which is a part of the Anti-Lebanese chain and overlooks the Sea of Galilee. And it's quite a mountain up there. As a matter of fact, three nations come together right on the top of that mountain now, and there is snow there the year round. People don't think about that being the case in Israel, but it's actually a ski resort up there. You have to be a little careful when you come down that mountain on skis, because you have to be sure and stay in the same country you started in. And if you don't, there are machine gunners in each of those three countries that will take you out for your trouble. So it's a ski slope with a real black challenge to it. And so that's the way it is, but that's the highest mountain, and that very probably is the right place where the transfiguration occurred. Quite a hike up there. But they got up on the high mountain. And then the Bible says that as they stood there, that and as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. The other account of this transfiguration says that he was transfigured, metamorpho, morphe, a pattern, meta, after. He became after pattern. He was one pattern, and they walked with him day by day. Did you know it's even possible to walk with Jesus until you're so familiar with him that you actually forget who he really is? I am now, as many of you know, advanced in years and antiquity. I can well remember my earliest days of introduction to Jesus and what a remarkable figure he was. But I've walked with him all these years. I didn't see some of the things the disciples saw. I didn't watch him break the loaves and the fishes and feed the multitude. And I wasn't there when he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came out bound hand and foot. And I wasn't there for this miracle and that miracle and the other miracle. But look, if you get exposed to miracle after miracle after miracle, the first thing you do is you start expecting the miraculous. And it becomes common to you, and you forget with whom you are dealing. And so the apostles are there on the mountain with Jesus, and they wake up from their slumber, and to their amazement, he has been transfigured before them. And we are brought face to face in this passage, first of all, with the reality of the incarnation of the Son of God. Now, just for a fleeting moment, him that they have known in the flesh, walking through the valleys of the cities and all of the parts of Judaism, as they walk through all of that, they have become used to him. He is the man, Jesus Christ. But now they see him transfigured before them. They began to get a look at the glory of the Son of God. And they suddenly realize again that they are not dealing with a mere mortal here, but he has put on mortality. He has put on that humanity, but he is in fact two and not one. He is the eternal God in human flesh. And he is now transfigured before them. So today, do you walk a perilous way? Is there sorrow and heartache in your life? Are you struggling with this, that, and the other? Come to the mountain and get a picture of the glorified Christ. Just for a moment to see the glorified Christ. And that's what transpires here. He is transfigured before them, and his robe became white and glistening. Well, while they are looking, they not only are introduced to the mystery of the incarnation, but look at this. They are introduced to the necessity of the atonement. Behold, two men talked with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease. Now, that word decease in the Greek text is the word exodus. The Greek word exodus, hadas, means way. Ek, the preposition attached to the front of it, out of the way. Exodus, out of the way. We have a sign back there that says exit. That's an abbreviation of exodus. If you want to get out of this building, and most of you are wishing to goodness you could right now, it's right out one of those doors marked exodus. Well, they are speaking to Jesus about his exodus. What exodus are they talking about? They are talking about his exodus that would be accomplished in a few days in Jerusalem, namely his death on the cross. So that in this one moment, there perhaps on Mount Hermon, looking over the vast receding evidence of the lands of the Bibles, in every direction, looking all the way to Jerusalem, as they stand there, they are brought face to face with the real reason for the incarnation of Christ. Not only is Jesus the incarnate God, but he is so for a purpose, and that is the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. Yeah, he was here to feed the hungry. Yes, he was here to heal those who are physically distressed. Yes, he was here to teach the tidings of the gospel. But above all else, he was the only man ever born whose purpose was to die. You see, all of us die because of the results of sin. But that was never God's purpose. God's purpose was for us to live. Only one man was ever born with the purpose of death. Our Lord was born to die on that cross. And so at one moment, they see the incarnation of our Lord, that he is both man and God, and the purpose for that, his coming to cease at Jerusalem, his exodus at Jerusalem, when he would give his life for the sins of all. Oh, but that's not all they see. Look at what else they are introduced to. It says that, behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. Well, why Moses and Elijah? Where's Abraham in all of this? Anyway, and where is this one and that one and the other of the Old Testament saints? Why Moses and Elijah? There are two reasons for it. Number one, Moses and Elijah represent the entire canon of Old Testament scripture. Moses and the prophets, that's the way the Jews talked about the Old Testament canon, Moses and the prophets. So they represent the fact that this was not an afterthought. The incarnation of our Lord was not an afterthought on the part of God. His decease, his giving of his life on the cross, was not something that came much later in his thinking, that is a response to the human ills that have happened out there. No, this was prophesied in Moses and the prophets. All of the Old Testament has been pointing down the pathway of history toward this moment, this very moment, which would come when the Lord, the incarnate Lord, would give himself on the cross. And so Moses and Elijah, Moses and the prophets are now being fulfilled. James and John and Peter, right before your very eyes, this fulfillment is taking place. Now, don't you believe that our world is out of control? I know it looks like it's out of control, but it's anything but out of control. The eternal sovereign God of this universe has the entire universe in his grip. He is guiding it inerrantly toward his chosen climax, and he guides it every step of the way. Is your life in disarray? Are you discouraged? Are you despondent? You know what to do about these professors? These grades are killing you. You think the end is in sight? Let me tell you what. Our God is on his throne. And in that moment of the transfiguration, they are being reminded that this is no accident. And in spite of all the bad news to them that came before, Jesus is going to die and you are to follow me and take up your cross daily and deny yourself. It's okay, because it's going to work in the end to the glory of our God in his way. Well, Moses and Elijah are there for another reason too. Unless the eschaton comes, then we don't have final salvation. You know, it's great to know that my sins are forgiven. It's wonderful for me to know, and rather amazing, that God has seen fit to forgive my iniquity. But I got to tell you the truth. If I die and that's the end of it, there's nothing more. Well, it'd still be great to have your sins forgiven, but there's no future in that. The eschaton, God's final act, has to be acted out. And would you believe that Moses and Elijah are there to point to the inevitability of the return of our Lord? How is that? How do they do that? Well, one of two things is going to happen to you. One of them is almost certain to happen to me, but I hadn't given up hope yet that it might be the other one. I am going to breathe my last, and you're going to have a funeral here. The vast majority of people will rejoice, and few of you will cry. Six men will take me out and drop me in a hole, and then, as my friend Charles Lowry likes to say, you'll all go to the church and eat potato salad. And that'll be the end of Paige Patterson. No, indeed. The dead in Christ shall rise first. when the Lord appears in glory, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Don't you wish you could be in one of these old country churches on the day that happens, with all the saints buried out back in the cemetery? I know some of those graves that we think will come open won't, but some of them will. The vast majority of them will come open, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Well, that's Moses. He died up on that mount after he looked over into the promised land, and he didn't even get to have six men take him out and bury him. God buried him so you wouldn't dig him up and worship him. And so God buried him up there, and there he stays, his body, that is, until the day of resurrection. Christ shall come, the dead in Christ shall rise. Well, what about Elijah? Well, it didn't happen that way with him. Elijah crossed over the Jordan, and he said to Elisha, "You stay here." And Elisha was a smart man, and he said, "I'm not taking my eyes off of you, because this is going to be something that I'll never forget, and I'm going wherever you go." He tried three times to lose Elisha, and Elisha was hanging on for dear life. And sure enough, as he walked on the other side of Jordan, there was a chariot of fire that swooped down and took Elijah off his feet. He never died physically, but was instantly changed and taken up into glory. And did you know you got a pretty good chance of that happening when you look at all that's going on in our world today and you say, "This is hopeless"? No, it isn't hopeless, but the only hope is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. "The dead in Christ shall rise first, then you which remain in the coming of the Lord shall be instantly changed." Not in the blink of an eye, that's way too slow. In the twinkling of an eye, you'll be caught up into the air to be with the Lord and be changed like Elijah. And so Moses and Elijah represent the two classes of men at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so on the Mount of Transfiguration, our Lord revealed to these three apostles his incarnation, his coming death on the cross, the certainty of his return. Now we got just one more thing to do and we're through. Simon Peter, we love him. You know? Because when you don't have anything else to do, say something. And that was Peter's approach to life. And so he says, "Well, this is something else. I've never been to church like this before. And I'm impressed. And what we ought to do is build three tabernacles here. One to the Lord and one to Moses and one to Elijah." And then it notes he said that because he didn't know what to say. Yeah, well, it's better just not to speak when you don't know what to say. But Peter was past master at this, and so he is not rebuked exactly, but a cloud sweeps in and covers them over. And when the cloud has gone by, the other text said there was no one there but Jesus only. And then a voice from heaven: "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Sweet friend, I don't know what you're walking through this morning, but I can tell you this: when there's no other voice, there's one you need to hear. You need to hear him. There is no counselor that can resolve all your problems. There is no pastor who can preach effectively enough to resolve your problems. But when the cloud begins to move away, hear him. Hear the Lord Jesus. In the little chapel at the Baptist Hospital in New Orleans, I was alone. My wife had finally gone to sleep. She had had a second C-section and delivered our little girl. And the pediatrician had just come by and informed us that she would not make it another 6 hours. She would die. In those days, you couldn't do much to treat hyaline membrane disease. And so it was pretty much just watching hour by hour as they slipped away. Only once in a while was there what was tantamount to a miracle, and the child would get well. But I knew that Carmen was premature, and I knew that at a little less than 3 pounds, it was highly unlikely that she would make it. And our Jewish physician was quite clear that she would not make it. After some time of praying and weeping together, Dorothy fell asleep, and I just had to get alone. Went down to the hospital chapel there. I don't know whether anybody else needed in or not. It didn't occur to me to wonder. I locked myself in. There was a family Bible there, big old thing. I ruined it. Had to replace it later. But I just opened it up, put my face in it. And after a long time, the Lord appeared. Oh, I didn't see him. Wish I could have. That's coming soon enough. But I didn't see him. He wasn't there visibly. But you ever been there? You ever been on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord? Have you ever been there when he came to visit? I want to tell you, it gets your attention. You can't deny the power of his presence. And as I had exhausted saying everything to God, I knew how to say, the Holy Spirit who makes intercession for us with stenagmois alaletois, groanings which are not utterable, non-speech at all. But the Spirit of the living God made intercession for me, and the Lord appeared powerfully in the room. I don't recall that he said, Carmen's going to be okay. I do recall that he said, trust me, and all of it is going to be okay. It was in the early hours of the morning, about 6 a.m., that I went back to the room, and Dorothy was waking up, and we were there in the room for a few minutes drinking, for me, a cup of coffee. She's still too young for it, but she had some orange juice or something, and we were sitting there in the room when the pediatrician came in. He said, he was very nervous and couldn't keep his feet flat, kept doing this. And he said, I need to talk to you about Carmen. And I said, well, fine. Is she gone? No, she's not. He said, I don't know. He said, I guess that that's really kind of what I've come to tell you. He said, truthfully, he said, you could take her on home today. But he said, I'd rather keep her just overnight to be sure of what we're seeing. And I said, do what? He said, yeah. He said, I'd like to tell you how I could account for this. He said, it's not anything we've done. We'd given her up. But she's well. She's breathing on her own. We've taken her off the machines. We don't know how to account for it. And he looked at me and he said, yeah, I knew you'd have an explanation. And I said, yes, sir, I do. How little did I know that on a mountaintop in Dallas, Texas, Dr. Criswell had forgotten about it. He hardly knew who we were. But he'd been asked to pray for us. And he dismissed the congregation, sent people back out on the street to bring them back in. And they were praying for us. We didn't know about it, but our church, where I was pastor, had dismissed the services that morning and just all spent the time in prayer. I didn't know about it, but at Southern Seminary, Louisville, Kentucky, Wayne Ward, Dorothy's cousin, had called that whole campus and church together to pray. And a lot of those folks didn't even like me, and they prayed for God's intervention. And on this mountaintop, and that mountaintop, and the other mountaintop, God came visiting. Now, I just want to say to you one more time this morning, don't you let the vicissitudes of the present, the bad news from afar, all the difficulties that occur to the human family bankrupt your life. Look at Jesus, the transfigured, reigning Lord. Yes, he's going to the cross and into the tomb, but he is the risen, conquering Lord. And the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. When all other voices fail, hear him. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for this magnificent incident in the life of our Lord, when for just a few fleeting seconds, you allowed Peter and James and John to see the glory that would one day come. Lord Jesus, grant to us as we walk through the difficulties of life that we may hear him whom to hear is altogether sufficient and enough. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.